Here's where we are today. We are in the second to last week of a series that we've just been calling Bless, okay? And let me explain this really quick. The reason that we're doing this series is any time in the Bible that anyone truly comes face-to-face with God, they are always sent out. It's unequivocally true with everybody in the Bible. So, for instance, Abraham meets God in the Old Testament. The first thing God does is says, I'm not telling you where, but I'm going to send you, and you're going to be a blessing to the whole world. He sends him, okay? Think about Isaiah in Isaiah 6, a prophet. He meets God, and God says, whom shall I send? Who will go for me? Isaiah's first response is, here am I, send me. He's sent, okay? Jonah, the exact same thing. When he has an encounter with a living God, his heart breaks for the people of Nineveh, and he goes. Fast forward to the New Testament, Peter. Whenever Peter comes to actually know who the risen Christ is, what is the first thing that he's told? Risen Jesus says to Peter, hey, Peter, go and feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. And he goes, okay? And so I just need to give you a fair warning. If you're not a Christian, I just need you to know this. If you truly meet God, your heart will be broken for people, and you'll never be the same. And from that point on, what happens in your life is God's main agenda in your life is to use you to help other people come to know him. Now, here's the problem, okay? The problem in my experience is not that Christians don't want to help people come to know God. That's not the issue, okay? In my experience, the problem is that they simply don't know how to. That's usually the problem. We don't know how to. Let me illustrate this for you really quick with a thought experiment. Okay, if you could do this with me. I'm going to say a word. When I say the word, I need you to get a picture in your head, okay? So I'm going to say it. Actually fix a picture in your head. Actually do it with me. So here's the word. When you hear the word evangelist, get a picture in your head. What do you think? Evangelist, okay? Picture in your head, evangelist, okay? Now here's my problem. Let me show you what I mean here. Here's my problem. Half of you, you got some kind of picture in your head like this. That's what you got. This dude angry on a college campus, just walking around like, hey, you're wrong and I'm right and I would love to tell you about it. Like, that's evangelist. Or you've got somebody in your head screaming in the middle of a city about how to avoid hell, right? Or if you're from Tennessee, it has two syllables, it's hail, right? That's what we do here. So you got that in your head. And so some of you are like, man, if that's it, and I don't ever want to become that, right? But then some of you, I have an opposite problem. Some of you have a picture like this in your head of an evangelist. By the way, this picture is in my office. And you've, like, somebody like Billy Graham, like this amazing man of God, standing in front of tens of thousands of people, just thundering out the gospel and people responding in droves, right? And so with this, you're like, man, I can't be that. Like, I didn't want to be that, and I can't be that. And so then it's like, dude, what do I do? Well, I got really good news for you. When you read the New Testament, here's all an evangelist is. An evangelist is simply somebody who lives their life with a blessing strategy. That's all an evangelist in the New Testament is when we look at the life of Jesus. Somebody who lives their life with a blessing strategy. Now, heads up, I absolutely hate acronyms. I despise them. Pastors use them all the time, and I'm always like, next podcast. Like, that's not my thing, okay? But I will say this. We want this to be so deeply embedded in the culture of our church that like 20 years from now, you can be going, okay, I know how to help somebody come to know God. So here's what we did. We did that acronym, okay? So here's what BLESS is. We just said BLESS B is begin with prayer. You can't solve a spiritual issue with a natural solution. And so we pray, right? So it begins with prayer. But then after that, it goes, L is listen. Whether you know this or not, Christians have an amazing reputation in our culture as being people who will tell you what you should believe and think and feel, but who will never listen to you about what you believe and think and feel and have experienced. And the book of James tells us that it's actually listening that gives us the right to speak. So then we listen. We just say, man, tell me your story. And you just listen. You don't say anything. You just listen. And then three, we said eat. I preached this last week. It's eat. Jesus' evangelism strategy is awesome. He's always either going to a meal, at a meal, or coming from a meal. Because in welcoming sinners to his table, he's communicating, you matter to God. And God has a heart to save you, not to condemn you. So E is E. And then S is what we're doing this week, so I'm skipping it. And then the last S is just story. When the time is right, we just share our story about what God has done in our lives, right? And it kind of opens that door. So what we're doing this week, we're doing S, we're doing serve, okay, serve. So if you got your Bibles, head over to Mark 7, And you're going to see something that's really common in the ministry of Jesus, and I want to explain why. Okay, so we're at Mark 7. Pick up with me in verse 31, and let's read the text together. Here we go, Mark 7, 31. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. By the way, Decapolis, two Greek words, deca means 10, polis means city. That just means region of 10 cities. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears. And after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Now, really quick, let me zoom out really quick and kind of like connect some theological dots for you. It's really interesting when you watch Jesus' evangelism strategy. What Jesus always does is there's two words that theologians have historically used to describe Jesus' ministry. They're categories. There's deed ministry, which is Jesus healing, hurting people, deed ministry. And then there's word ministry, which is Jesus preaching the truth of the gospel, right? Deed ministry, word ministry. Now, here's what's fascinating. In the life of Jesus, you never see those things separated. They're utterly inseparable for Jesus, deed ministry and word ministry. Now, if you don't believe me, I want to prove this to you. So let me show you something really quick. So this is Matthew 4. This is one time a gospel author summarizes all of Jesus' ministry. And listen closely to how the author does it. So look at this. He says, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. So there's word ministry, but then what comes next? And healing every disease and sickness among the people. There's deed ministry, word ministry, deed ministry. Now, you may be skeptical, and you may be going, man, Josh, you just proof texted. Y'all, you just grab one passage that fit your agenda, and that's it, okay? Well, if you fast forward five more chapters, Matthew, again, summarizes all of Jesus' ministry. And look how he does it. He says, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, so there's word ministry, and then what comes next? And healing every disease and sickness, so there's deed ministry again. Now, if you're really skeptical, you may go, yes, but is that descriptive or is that prescriptive? Is that actually what Jesus was telling everybody else that they should do in order to help people come to know God? Okay? So glad you asked. Okay? So let me fast forward one more chapter. And let me watch what Jesus tells his disciples when he sends them out for them to draw people into the kingdom. This is Matthew 10. As you go, proclaim this message. So there's word ministry. The kingdom of heaven has come near. Now what comes next? Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. There you see it again, right? Word ministry and deed ministry inseparable. Now, if you're super skeptical and you're still not convinced, you may ask, okay, Josh, fine, but is that why the gospel was so powerful in the early church? Was the combination, was, is that why? Okay, again, great question. If you fast forward to Acts 4, there's one time where Luke summarizes the ministry of the early church. And listen really, I'm going to show it up here. Listen really closely to how he describes the ministry of the early church, okay? Here you go, Acts 4. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. Deed ministry. You've got a need. You've got a hurt. Let me share and help. Deed ministry. Now watch what the deed ministry produces. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all. There's word ministry. So do you see this? This is an unavoidable theme in the New Testament. Deed ministry and word ministry always must go together. Now, some of you, here's where I'm coming at this as a preacher today. Some of you, at some point in your life, you have seen a ministerial imbalance. There's been a time where either you saw all deed ministry, no word ministry, and it was confusing to you. or you saw all word ministry, no deed ministry, and it was like, ah, this doesn't sound quite right. So let me. Here's what I'm going to do right now, okay? This actually took me a lot of thought. Let me condense an enormous amount of theology in the New Testament, down to three simple statements, okay? So here's what you're going to see. Theology of word ministry and deed ministry in the New Testament. Here's how this goes. Math equation. One, deed ministry minus word ministry is insufficient, okay? And here's where I'm coming from. If we become people who we do the deed ministry of healing the hurts and pains of the world, but we never proclaim and testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, that there is salvation in his name. Deed ministry without word ministry. Listen, here's what that produces. It's totally insufficient to save. If we do that, we end up addressing people's temporary and immediate needs and leave unaddressed their ultimate and eternal need, their separation from God and their need for salvation in Jesus Christ, okay? Listen, if you're not tracking with me, let me prove this to you. What does Romans 10 say? Romans 10 screams, and how are they to call on him of whom they have never heard? Our message is by its very nature, it's a verbal message, okay? So let me kind of debunk something really quick. Have you guys ever heard this quote before? Okay, this is an amazing Facebook quote, right? Here's the quote. Preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words, right? Have you guys ever heard that quote before? Have you ever seen that? Okay. It's the worst quote ever. It's a terrible quote. It's often attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. Two things are wrong with it. One, he literally never said that. Okay, somebody made it up about 50 or 100 years ago, and it just stuck and became a Facebook thing. You know, not 50 or 100 years ago, but eventually, right? So that's one. But two, it's honestly just wrong. The gospel is by its very nature verbal. So there's one pastor who says it like this, saying, preach the gospel at all times, if necessary, use words, is like saying, tell me your phone number, if necessary, use digits. That's what that's like. It is a verbal message. So deed ministry without word ministry is insufficient. Now, number two, word ministry minus deed ministry, what it's repulsive. Do you guys remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, right? Quoted at your wedding, right? Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, so if I can preach the paint off the walls, if I'm the next Billy Graham, John Pipe, whoever it is, if I'm that guy, but I have no love for the hurting people around me, what does he say? I'm like a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. I'm repulsive. So word ministry minus deed ministry is repulsive. Here's where we want to be. What you see in the Bible is that deed ministry plus word ministry is powerful. Wherever you see serving saints, you always see powerful preaching. Now let me explain why that is true really quick before I talk about how, okay? Here's why. Let me say it and let me kind of tease it out. Because in the Bible, deed ministry is what authenticates word ministry. To say that another way, the coming of the kingdom is what authenticates the message of the kingdom. If that doesn't make any sense, let me point something out to you in this passage you may have never noticed, okay? Let me make an observation about the miracles of Jesus. So for instance, down at this passage, look down at the passage, verse 31. And you're going to see a little heading above verse 31, and it says, this story is about Jesus healing a deaf man. And then you get to verse 32, and it says, deaf man with a speech impediment. And he heals him, right? And we read that, and we're like, how awesome is Jesus? How cool is he? Great job, Jesus, right? That's great. And if you ever notice this, all of Jesus' miracles are like that. He makes lame people walk. He makes blind people see. He makes dead people live. Okay, now let me ask you this question you probably never thought of before. Why is it that you never see Jesus perform a miracle that's just a raw display of awesome power? So here's what I mean. Why is it there's no spot in the Gospels where Jesus, unbelieving people gathered in a big horde, why does Jesus never go, let me show these guys how this is done, right? Backs up and pulls up the sleeves and just goes like Street Fighter II Ryu style, like fireball, right? Now, by the way, does anybody even have any idea what I'm talking about? Okay, thank you. I need more 90s kids in this church. I did that in the 8 a.m., and they just stared at me like I was a moron. That's what happened in the 8. So you guys know what I'm talking about. So Jesus never does it. Why is it? Let me give you another one. Why does Jesus, whenever people don't believe in him, why does Jesus never like walk out onto a lake and just like Matrix style shoot up into the air, do a big backflip and spin around, and then just land and just go, voila. Why? I'm serious. This is a legitimate question. Why is there no Jesus, you know, sees a tree or whatever, backs up and fluffs the robes, grabs his wand, Expelliarmus, you know, whatever it is, right? Right, by the way, I gained half of you right there and lost half of you right there. Totally willing to pay that price. Totally willing. So it never does that. You know, Jesus could have at any time just snapped his fingers and made any horrible thing disappear from the face. Snap his fingers. No country music ever again. Like that. Could have done that. 9 years in Nashville. I've been waiting to make that joke for 9 years. Okay? So there you go. You got it. So why? Now, seriously, I just genuinely want to ask you this question. Why does Jesus never do any of those things? All of his miracles are deaf people healed, dead people living, lame people walking. Do you know why? Let me answer the question with a question. Why are Jesus' miracles never called miracles in the Bible? Do you notice that? The Bible never calls them miracles. What does it always call them? It always calls them signs. Why? Because Jesus' miracles are sermons. They are actions intentionally designed like signs to point away from themselves to something else. So here, imagine this with me. Imagine you're a first century Jew. This dude walks on the scene and here's the message he's preaching. The kingdom of God has come among you. And he preaches this message that there is coming a day when God himself will wipe away every tear from every eye. And there is coming a day when there will never again be graves anymore. And there's coming a day when no child will ever be born with a birth defect ever again. And there's coming a day when there will be no more deaf ears and there will be no more lame legs. And you first hear his message and you think, this guy's crazy. But then he walks up to a grave and he calls a cadaver out by name. And the cadaver gets up and walks out and rejoices with him. And all of a sudden you think, wait, maybe there's something to this message of a coming kingdom where there's no more death. And then he walks up to somebody who can't hear, and he puts his fingers in the person's ears, and they can immediately hear. And all of a sudden you think, wait, maybe there's something to this message of a kingdom where there will be no more sickness or pain ever again. Or I'll give you another one. He walks up to a little dead toddler, and he says to the toddler, little girl, arise. Your nap is over. And she actually does it. And all of a sudden you think, wait, maybe there's something to this message about a kingdom where the dead will be raised. You see, what is happening in all of Jesus' miracles? The signs of the kingdom authenticate the message of the kingdom. Wherever there is an inbreaking of the kingdom, people believe the message. And listen, that has always been true. It was true with Jesus. It is true with Christians throughout the ages. It is true with the church. It is true with you. Whenever you usher in the inbreaking of the healing kingdom of God, what it does is it authenticates the message. Now, this was my favorite part of the sermon to try and find a sermon illustration, because there are so many that I got to just pick my favorite one, which was awesome, okay? So let me ask you this question. You're my seminary class right now, okay? So class, we're in Church History 101 right now. Here's my question to you. Why is it that the gospel was so utterly powerful in the first two centuries of the church that it toppled the greatest empire the world has ever known, the Roman Empire? Why? What was the church doing? Okay, well, let me answer this question. Here's what the church was doing. Did you know this? In the early Roman Empire, the ratio of males to females was 140 to 1. Do you know why? Because in a male-dominated patriarchal culture, people just viewed men as intrinsically more valuable than women. And so you know what families did? Whenever families would have a girl, they would oftentimes take an infant girl to the outskirts of the city and leave her in the desert to die. By the hundreds of thousands, they did that with female children. Infanticide. Do you know what the early Christians did? The early Christians said, not in Jesus' kingdom. In Jesus' kingdom, there is neither male nor female. Everyone is equally valuable, made in the image of God. And so what they said to the Roman Empire, they said, bring all of them to us. Just give all of them to us. We'll take all of your orphans and we will make of them beloved sons and daughters. They set up a kingdom within a kingdom. I'll give you another one. In the early Roman Empire, did you know that widows had to legally remarry within 2 years? Within 2 years, they had to legally remarry. The Christians said, not in Jesus' kingdom. And they said, give us all of your widows. We will financially care for all of your widows so that they only have to remarry if they want to. We'll make sure that they never starve to death. So that was another one. I'll give you another one. Did you know in the early Roman Empire, women were legally required to stay sexually faithful to their husbands, but men were legally allowed to take as many mistresses or prostitutes as they wanted? Do you know what the Christians did? The Christians said, not in Jesus' kingdom. In Jesus' kingdom, men and women are equally valuable, and men, husbands, are called to lay down their lives for the sake of their wives and serve them, okay? They set up a kingdom within a kingdom. I'll give you one last one. There's a letter from an early Roman emperor named Julian who was writing to other Roman government officials trying to figure out why Christianity was growing so fast and the pagan Roman religion was shrinking so fast. We actually have a copy of this letter. Listen to what he said for that phenomenon. This is how he explained it. He said, our religion is not prospering. The Christian religion is growing and growing. Why don't we realize how much Christianity's success is due to their radical care for the poor? Christians do not just take care of their own poor, they take care of our pagan poor as well, whereas it is obvious for everyone that our poor lack aid even from us. Now, are you connecting these dots? Are you seeing how this works? Here's what I'm driving at, if you're not picking this up. What in the world could possibly authenticate the message, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven? Do you know what could authenticate that message? Hundreds of thousands of Christians caring for the poor. That's what could authenticate them. And that's what happened. You see this? Deed ministry authenticates word ministry. So whenever you go out into anyone's life and you just seek to heal their hurts, you are making the gospel believable. That's what's happening now. Here's a question. How do we do this? Like, what does this actually look like at a practical street level, okay? So I want to help with this really quick. And you see a pattern from Jesus here. And I want to kind of draw this out to you. So two things. You're going to see here, and I want to kind of lean into us as a church. If we're going to do this in the lives of neighbors, of people, we need to do this personally and with proximity, okay? They're both P's. I'm a good preacher today, right? Personally and with proximity. So here's what you see. Let me do them really fast, okay? One, look down at the text at verse 34. And did you notice, this is one of these little throwaway details. It says, and looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha. Now, let me ask, have you ever read the Gospels close enough to start to ask the question, why is Jesus always sighing? Like everywhere he goes, he's like, oh, everywhere he goes. And if you don't believe me, literally on the same page in your Bible, in Mark 8, verse 12, it's on the same page you're already open to. Verse 12, and he sighed deeply in his spirit. Same page, okay? You guys remember John 7? Jesus hears his buddy Lazarus is dying. He intentionally stays where he is to allow Lazarus to die. And they're like, hey, why did you do that? And he's like, oh, so the glory of God could be revealed. And then Jesus walks up to Lazarus' tomb. And do you remember what it says happens when Jesus walks up to Lazarus' tomb? Every Bible translates it differently. Some of your Bibles just say, he sighed. Some of your Bibles literally translate it, he snorted. That's a cool word. Jesus snorted. Some of your Bibles, it was the first verse you ever memorized as a kid. Some of your Bibles just say, Jesus wept. Shortest verse in the New Testament in English, Jesus wept, okay? Now let me ask you this question. If Jesus can just shove his fingers in deaf people's ears and make them hear, and touch people's tongues and make them talk, and if Jesus can just shout out a cadaver's name and make them live, then why is he always sighing and weeping all of the time? Why? Bible commentators have pointed out for centuries, here's what Jesus is doing. Jesus is God. And Jesus originally created the world in a perfect state with no death and no pain. And then when he came to this world, he came as a man and felt all of the world's pains. And so when we see Jesus sighing and weeping, what he's doing is Jesus is looking out at this fallen, broken, miserable world, and he's thinking, it was never supposed to be like this. He's looking at graves, and he's thinking, there was never supposed to be anything, any such a thing as a grave. He's looking at deaf ears, and he's thinking, no one was ever supposed to have to be deaf. He was looking at a speech impediment, and he was sighing in his spirit because he was saying, there was never supposed to be such a thing as a kid that was born with a birth defect. He's sighing in his spirit, and he's feeling the pain of the world, and he's making it personal. And if you want to be used by Jesus to help people come to know God, do you know what you have to do? You have to look at their pain, and you have to become someone who sighs deeply in their spirit and feels their pain as if it were your own, okay? Now, really quick, let me show you how not to do this. years ago, when I was in college, I drove this guy. I was driving to church one day. There was a homeless guy hitchhiking. And I was at a stoplight, and I saw him hitchhiking, and I thought, oh, man, I don't have time to take this homeless guy wherever he's going because I have to go to church. And then I thought, oh, wait, that's a pretty terrible sentence to say. And I was like, okay, let me help this guy. So I welcomed the guy into my car, and I thought he would just need a ride across town. Instead, he said, can you get me to Memphis? And I was like, oh, crap. Didn't plan on driving to Memphis, and I got a college gas budget. So anyway, I ended up driving to Memphis. Got him there. By the way, I'm the anti-hero of this story, and you'll see that here in just a second. Got him to Memphis, and right before he got out of the car, he looked at me and he said, hey man, is there any way you can buy me a bus ticket out west? And I thought, oh, I got a great answer for this. You know, I'm in college. So I pull out my wallet and I go, man, I'm in college. I don't have bus ticket out west kind of cash. I've got $8, see? You know, so I'm really sorry, can't help you. And then in that moment, I think he realized he'd trapped me. And so he said, well, can you get me some food? You know, and I was like, oh, you're good. You're good. Started up high, came down low. Now I'm trapped. So I was like, all right, man, we can do that. So we walk into a little Twice Daily. And so he walks up, and as soon as he walks in, he walks straight to the refrigerator section. And he's walked straight up to the milk, and there's three kinds of milk. There's skim, 2%, and whole. And I'm already getting angry at what he might do. And what does he do? He goes straight for the whole milk, which infuriates me. Some of you know why. It infuriates me because I'm thinking, bro, the whole milk's 80 cents more expensive. That's why I'm like, bro, you kidding? I don't even let my roommate get whole milk, right? So he goes for the whole milk, and I'm already furious. And then walking back to the register, he stops, and he goes to the donuts, and there's two types of donuts. There's the store brand, and there's the name brand Hostess. And I'm already thinking in my head, don't you dare, right? That's why I'm, don't you dare. But he reaches out for the Hostess. I want to slap his hand away is what I wanted. But he grabs that guy and he puts it in his bag. Then he walks up to the cash register and there were socks. For some reason, they were selling socks. And he grabs some socks and he puts them in. And at that point, I'm at a boiling point. I'm like, fine, you know, whatever, fine. And what I'm really thinking is, man, if I wanted to get you a wardrobe, I would have gone to Gap. But I stopped it Twice Daily, right? And, you know, so he does that, and he walks out, and I'm seething with a little $8 anger. And as he walks out, I just say, hey, man, want you to know, I did this because I'm a follower of Christ, and just want you to know, I did this in Jesus' name. That's what I said, in Jesus' name. And he leaves, and I leave. I get back in my car, and on my way back, I immediately have a pretty deep point of conviction. And here's my point of conviction. Josh, you didn't do that at all in Jesus' name. What it means to do something in Jesus' name is to do it like Jesus would have done it, with his signature. And here's what it would have been like if you had done it in Jesus' name. You would have stopped at that gas station, and you would have looked at him, and you would have said, hey, man, do you need a bus ticket out west? Because I've got a credit card, and I'm willing to go negative just for you. And then you would have walked him into the gas station. You would have said, hey, man, do you need a meal? And you would have walked him straight back to the refrigerator section, and he might have reached for the skim, but you would have slapped away his hand. And you would have said, no, bro, whole's better. Get the whole milk, and you would have gotten him the whole milk. And then on the way back, you would have walked through the donut aisle, and he might have gravitated towards the store brand, but you would have pushed him, and you would have said, no way, man, the Hostess is infinitely better. By the way, that's true. The Hostess is infinitely better. And hey, man, you have the absolute best. And then when you got the register, what you would have done is you would have noticed before that moment that he didn't have any socks on and that it's hard to stay warm when you don't have socks in the winter. And you would have said, man, here's all the socks you can have. Make sure you stay warm. That is what it would have looked like to do it in Jesus' name. And that's what it means to take somebody's pain personally. Now, listen, guys, this is really not that hard. This is as simple as things like this. You being a person who makes time in your schedule to listen to a neighbor who's hurting and going through a divorce. They may not have a single other person in their life who will make space for them to listen to their pain. It's little things like you've got a single mom in your neighborhood, and she's all alone with her kids working two jobs. It's little things like you saying, hey, send your kids over to our house for 2 hours. We just want to give you a break. It's little things like we've got a guy in our church who lives next to a widow. And whenever he finishes mowing his lawn, do you know what he does? He just keeps going straight. And he mows her lawn because he knows that she doesn't have the ability to be able to do that like he does. It's little things like this, seeing the pain of people around us and being people who usher in the kingdom of God into those things. Now, one quick word for you people who are wired like me, because you're going to have an issue. A lot of you guys are wired like me. I am a type A. I drip from the moment I get up. I know exactly what my schedule is. I do my schedule in 20-minute increments. And I know what happens in every single 20-minute block for my entire day. You know, you're applauding. My wife is not, okay? That's how that works, right? Here's what's going to happen to you. You are going to have some moments where these interruptions happen. And what you're going to think is, oh my gosh, right now? Did you notice in this passage that Jesus, he's not wandering around looking for deaf people. That's not what he's doing. He's on his way to the Decapolis. He's got a mission. But for some reason, whenever they interrupt Jesus with a deaf person who needs healing, he just pauses and he gives them as much time as they need. Do you know what that's showing us? Listen, this is really important for me. It's really important for you. Very often, the interruption is the assignment. Do you see that? Very often, God is sovereign over who bumps into you in the Target checkout line. Very often, the interruption is the assignment. And we just need to pause and make space for the interruption that God brings into our life. Now, last thing, really quick. Some of you, when you go to do this, what you need to know is that as soon as you start serving people, all of these little self-righteous, angry objections are going to start to overwhelm your heart. I know that from experience, okay? So here's what I need you to see. What I need you to see is that the very nature of Jesus' crucifixion and the gospel rewires the Christian heart in such a way that it begins to overcome all of the objections. Here's what I mean. I want to close with this. A lot of you guys who've been around the bridge, you know I love reading sermons from old dead guys, okay? One of my favorites is a guy named Robert Murray McShane, one of my favorites. He was preaching a passage just like this to his congregation, and this is what he said. Now, little caveat. When they used to preach about 200 years ago, how preachers would preach is they would state an objection out loud that they anticipated in the minds of their hearers. And they would state the objection, and then they would give an answer. So you got to know that going in. So this is what he said. Okay, let this work on your heart. This is what he said. He said, now, dear Christians, some of you pray night and day to be branches of the true vine. You pray to be made all over in the image of Christ. If so, you must become like him in serving. For though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. Now, here's where he starts. Objection one, my money and my time are my own. Answer, yes. And Christ might have said, my blood is my own. My life is my own. And then where should we have been? Okay. Objection two, the poor are undeserving. They got there by their own bad decisions. Okay. Answer, yes. And Christ might have looked at us and said, they are wicked rebels. Shall I lay down my life for these? No, I will give to the good angels. But no, he left the 99 and came after the lost. He gave his blood for the undeserving. Objection three, the poor may abuse it. They may take my money and use it on drugs or alcohol. Okay? Answer, yes, Christ might have said the same, yea, with far greater truth. For Christ knew that thousands would trample upon his blood under their feet, that most would despise it, that many would make it an excuse for sinning more. And yet he gave his own blood. Oh, my dear Christians, if you would be like Christ, serve much, serve often, serve freely, serve the vile and the poor and the thankless and the undeserving. Christ is glorious and he is happy, and so will you be. It is not your money or your time I want, it is your happiness. Remember his own word, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Amen? Amen. That's what happens. The gospel comes in and it begins to rewire our hearts. Now, what we get to do here is we get to receive a tangible expression of the gospel that hopefully can come in and begin to rewire us. So what I want to do right now is I want to pray for us as a church that God begins to reorient our hearts around this guiding principle, okay? So will you bow your heads and close your eyes, and I want to pray for us as a body. And Father, I pray that right now you would begin to come in and do a renewing, transforming work in our church. I pray that even right now, all of our resistances would be lessened by the internal work of your Holy Spirit on our hearts. And so, Father, please make us soft. Make us people who see the hurting like Jesus did and have a heart of great love and compassion for them and are drawn out to serve them, that we might be conduits of the gospel coming in and changing them and beginning to save. So, Father, please do that. I pray that our church will be known for that. Animate us and mobilize us. We love you and thank you for your service to us when we were undeserving and hurting. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.